The following sermon, entitled God's Instrument of Justice, the second in the series on the Book of Habakkuk, was preached on the evening of October 4th, 2020, at Hope Protestant Reformed Church of Redlands, California. For more information, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
Let's open God's Word this evening to Habakkuk chapter 1, the 8th of the 12 minor prophets. So just before Zephaniah, Habakkuk chapter 1, we'll read the whole chapter again. The text for tonight's sermon will be verses 5 through 11. Habakkuk chapter 1, this is the inspired and therefore infallible word of our God. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. O Lord, how long shall I cry and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. Behold ye among the heathen, and regard, and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days, which ye will not believe, though it be told you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land, to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. Their horses also are swifter than the leopards, and are more fierce than the evening wolves. And their horsemen shall spread themselves, and their horsemen shall come from far, and they shall fly as the eagle that hasteth to eat. They shall come all for violence. Their faces shall sup up as the east wind, and they shall gather the captivity as the sand. And they shall scoff at the kings, and the princes shall be a scorn unto them. They shall deride every stronghold, for they shall heap dust and take it. Then shall his mind change, and he shall pass over and offend, imputing this his power unto his God. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment, and, O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue, when the wicked devoureth a man that is more righteous than he, and maketh men as the fishes of the sea, as the creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take up all of them with the angle. They catch them in their net, and they gather them in their drag. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice under their net, and burn incense unto their drag, because by them their portion is fat, and their meat plenteous. Shall they therefore empty their net, and not spare continually to slay the nations? Thus far we read God's word. So said, the text for tonight is verses 5 through 11. We'll read verses 5 and 6. Behold ye among the nation, behold ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days, which ye will not believe, though it be told you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. The opening verses of the book of Habakkuk record the prophet's cry unto the Lord. Habakkuk was indeed a prophet in the southern kingdom of Judah, who was called, therefore, to preach against sin and to point the people ahead to the coming Messiah. But at this time in his life, Habakkuk was quite troubled. He was struggling with what he saw around him, because what he saw around him was violence, fighting, and injustice. And what was especially worrisome to the prophet Habakkuk is that he saw these things in the nation of Judah, that is, in the Old Testament manifestation of the church of Jesus Christ. But now, to make matters worse, from Habakkuk's point of view, it seemed as though God was indifferent to this. It seemed as though God did not care about what was going on in the land. And it was this struggle that Habakkuk was facing that led the prophet to cry out unto the Lord in prayer, as he does in verse 2. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. It's what we considered last time. Now here in this text, verses 5 through 11, we have God's answer, his response to the prophet Habakkuk. And the fact that God is speaking here becomes clear when we look closely at the language of the text. One of the difficulties in reading the minor prophets or any of the prophets is to know who's the one doing the speaking. And one of the best ways to tell is to look closely at the pronouns that are being used. In verse 2, for example, it's clear that Habakkuk's talking. He says, O Lord, so clearly it's the prophet addressing the Lord. How long shall I cry? And thou, singular pronoun, will not hear, even cry out unto thee. Again, the second person singular pronoun. But now when we come to verse 5, we see there's a shift. For we read, behold, ye, plural, among the nations. So someone else is speaking now, and if we ask who's the one doing the talking now, well, we find out when we get to verse 6, because we read, for lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation. And the raising up of a nation is only something that a sovereign God can do. So God is the one who's speaking here. He's responding to the prophet's cry. Now notice, this is a word addressed to all of the people of Judah, because verse 5 says, behold, ye, plural, indicating this word is meant for more than just the prophet Habakkuk, but for all the people living in Judah. For those who were experiencing the same struggle as the prophet Habakkuk, for the godly and the faithful who likewise observed all the sin taking place around them and were troubled by it. But at the same time, this is also a word for those who are continuing on in those sins of violence, fighting, and injustice. In God's word here, in Habakkuk 1, verses 5 through 11, is that he would raise up the Chaldeans. Verse 6, for lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation. And this answer of God is, by his own reckoning, a startling answer. For he says in verse 5, behold ye among the heathen, regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which ye will not believe, though it be told you. This is an unexpected answer, at least from the people's perspective. But yet it is indeed an answer. Because in this answer, God emphasizes especially two truths about himself, both his justice and his sovereignty. And each of those truths concerning God directly answer the struggles, the worries of the prophet Habakkuk. So God does indeed answer his prayer. And that's what we look at this evening, the answer of God to Habakkuk's prayer. We do so under the theme, God's instrument of justice. First, we'll look at the startling instrument. Second, at the sovereign worker. And third, the saving purpose. God's instrument of justice, the startling instrument, the sovereign worker, the saving purpose. God answers Habakkuk's prayer in verse 6, and his word is this: "For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans." And there's three things to know briefly about the Chaldeans. First, who they are. The Chaldeans, as we saw last time, are the Babylonians. Those two terms are close synonyms for each other. For the last and greatest dynasty within the nation of Babylon was of Chaldean origin. And it was the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, therefore, who would be the next great world power in that region of the world. First, the Assyrians rose to world power, and they're the ones who took the nation of Israel into captivity. And now the Babylonians are going to be the next ones to rise to power. So that's who they are. Second, this passage tells us what they are like. It describes them for us. And that's really the emphasis of the verses that follow. They're described in verse 6, for example, as a bitter and hasty nation. That they're bitter means they're fierce. They're ruthless in the way they go about their work. And the fact that they're hasty means they're impetuous. They act quickly without thought or care. And specifically, they're bitter and they're hasty with regard to their conquest of the other nations. That's what's being talked about in verse 6. I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. The Chaldeans would come to conquer other nations. And their power and ability to do so would make them dreadful, frightening. Verse 7 says they are terrible and dreadful. They were an enemy to be feared by all the other nations around them as they came marching upon them. And a part of what made them so frightening was the swiftness with which they conquered the other nations. That's what's being explained in verse 8. Their horses also are swifter than the leopards and are more fierce than the evening wolves, and their horsemen shall spread themselves, and their horsemen shall come from afar, and they shall fly as the eagle that hasteneth to eat. The onset of their attack would be swift and irresistible. That's what they're like. They're a bitter and hasty nation. Now, third, note what they will do. Note specifically what they'll do to the nation of Judah, because that's the intent of this prophecy. This is not just some description of this nation for no apparent reason, but the point is that the nation of Judah is in the crosshairs of this bitter and hasty nation. They're coming for Judah. And what they'll do to Judah is that they will dispossess them of their inheritance. You say that in light of verse 6. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. When this bitter and hasty nation comes sweeping through the lands, they come to take that land. They come to take the homes to themselves. And that always means dispossessing the people who were previously there. It means kicking them out of the land. And that's what's going to happen to Judah. That's a big deal. Exactly because of the typical significance of the land of Canaan. The land of Canaan is Judah's inheritance. This is the land that God himself had given to them, the place where they would dwell with God and enjoy the blessings of salvation that came to them. This was a type of heaven. And now God's word is that the bitter and hasty Babylonians are coming to possess that land. And if any thought that some king or some high wall might be able to save them, this prophecy makes very, very clear that that would not provide any security. That's plain from verse 10 where we read, "And they shall scoff at the kings, and the princes shall be a scorn unto them. And they shall deride every stronghold, for they shall heap dust and take it." That reference to heaping dust is the reference to the building of ramps out of earth. The Babylonians were skilled in
siege warfare. They would come to besiege the city. They would come and bring famine and pestilence and the sword against the city. And anyone who survived would be carried away into captivity. Verse 9. They shall come all for violence. Their faces shall sup up as the east wind, and they shall gather the captivity as the sand. They're going to bring an innumerable amount of people away into a foreign land, into captivity. And all this is God's answer to the prophet Habakkuk when he cried out unto the Lord. God's answer is, I am raising up the Babylonians. And now, according to verse 5, this is a startling answer. A startling answer, because in verse 5, the second half, we read, For I will work a work in your days which ye will not believe, though it be told you. And this is a startling answer, both in the sense that it's a horrifying answer and a surprising answer. This was a horrifying answer to Habakkuk's prayer. And that's the idea, especially of that phrase in verse 5 where we read, Behold ye among the heathen in regard and wonder marvelously. Wonder marvelously. And really in the Hebrew, we have the same verb being used and put in two different forms to emphasize this idea. And the idea of this verb is, Be horrified. Be astonished. Freeze with fear. Become speechless in the face of terror. That's what God Himself is saying is the response that's going to come from this answer. And indeed, this is exactly what would happen to the prophet Habakkuk. Habakkuk tells us this in chapter 3, verse 16. Chapter 3, verse 16, he says, When I heard that answer, my belly trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself. Habakkuk was afraid. And who can blame him? Because God's horrifying response is, I'm raising up a bitter and hasty nation, a dreadful and terrible nation that's going to come and destroy the land of Judah. And that's horrifying. Now, this is also a startling response in the sense that it's surprising. Surprising. Now, if we ask what exactly, we say that especially in light of verse 5, where it says, which ye will not believe, though it be told you, a surprising response. And now if we ask the question, what is it that the people will have such a hard time believing? Well, the answer that some give is that Habakkuk could not believe that God would do this, that He would raise up a nation to judge the nation of Judah. This is the view of some commentators. They say, well, the prophet must have been praying for revival, and thus it's a surprising answer that God would say, I'm going to bring judgment and destruction. However, I don't believe that's the best explanation here. Because God had already made very clear, He had already revealed, that if and when the nation of Judah continued on in their sin, persisted in their sin, He would do exactly this thing. He made this known to His people in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy 28 verses 49 through 52. This comes in the context of God saying these are the things that are going to happen if you continue on in some sin. And He says this in verse 49, The Lord shall bring a nation against thee from far, from the end of the earth. Notice this, as swift as the eagle flieth, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, which shall not regard the person of the old, nor show favor to the young. He shall eat the fruit of thy cattle and the fruit of thy land. And then verse 52, and he shall besiege thee in all thy gates until thy high and fence walls come down. It's almost an exact description of what the Babylonians would come and do. And Habakkuk, as a prophet, would have known this prophecy. So it cannot be that he's so surprised that God would bring a nation to judge the people. But rather the surprise, what was hard for him to believe, that God would use this specific nation, this specific instrument. And a part of the difficulty for Habakkuk was most likely that the Babylonians had not yet come to power. At least they had not yet become the dominant nation in that region of the world, because we said that Habakkuk's prophecy corresponds with the beginnings of the rise of the Babylonians. And that would be a very swift rise to power, because only shortly after they gained their independence from the nation of the Assyrians, shortly after that, they would conquer the Assyrians. They would destroy the capital city of the Assyrians, the city of Nineveh. That took place in 612 BC. And then only 7 years later, in 605, they would defeat the Egyptians at the Battle of Carchemish. And it was after they had put down the other two great powers that the nation of Babylon would be considered the alpha dog in the land, if we can put it that way. But the point being, no one would have predicted this. No one would have been able to foretell this swift rise to power, unless it's surprising to Habakkuk to hear this. And now also because of the wickedness of this nation. That too is surprising to Habakkuk. And that's clear from verse 13, the second half. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth a man that is more righteous than he? The fact that God will use a wicked nation is going to be a stumbling block for the prophet Habakkuk. And that's really going to be the main point in the next sermon, Habakkuk's struggle with that exact idea. But either way, this was a surprising response. Now it's worth noting that this teaches us something about how God answers our prayers. God's answer to our prayers is often an unexpected answer. Most often when we pray, even as we speak, we have in our own hearts and minds some idea of how we would like our God to respond to our prayers. We have in mind a soft landing. We have in mind a happy ending. We have in mind that we would like God to make everything smooth for us. But God's answers are often not what we expect. At times, it's something similar to this, that before things get better, they must get much, much worse. And now our calling in that is to live by faith. We mentioned that the theme of the book of Habakkuk is living by faith. And we see that already here when God's answer to our prayers is not what we expected, a surprising, even perhaps horrifying answer. But now, even though this is a startling answer to the prophet's prayer, it does nevertheless address Habakkuk's concerns. At least it addresses one of his main concerns. For in this answer, God makes very, very clear that in his justice, he will judge the people for their sins. Because all of these things being prophesied here in Habakkuk 1, verses 5 through 11, actually come to pass. They come to pass when the Babylonians come, and we read of that history, read of the Babylonians coming the first time to depose a king, to put the nation under tribute. We read of them coming more times, eventually to besiege the city of Jerusalem, and ultimately to destroy the city. And the other accounts that set before us this history make very, very clear that this coming of the Babylonians happened because of Israel's sin. This was on account of their guilt before God. And notably, their punishment fit the crime. Because if you will remember, Habakkuk's concern was that there was violence in the land. Habakkuk 1 verse 2. How long shall I cry and thou wilt not hear, even cry out unto thee of violence? That was one of the sins in Judah, but yet, in God's justice, this bitter and hasty nation would come bringing that very thing. Look at verse 9. They shall come all for violence. They would bring they would use the same brutal and cruel tactics of that the nation of the Assyrians used before them, and they would use them upon the nation of Judah. In addition, part of Judah's sin was that there was fighting going on in the midst of it. There was strife and quarreling, and the nation of the Babylonians would come for just that. They would bring fighting to God's people. And finally, Judah's sin was the sin of injustice. Only perverted judgment went forth. The law had been paralyzed, but when the Babylonians come, they're going to come to mete out injustice. And we say that in light of the second half of verse 7. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. In other words, they're going to be a law unto themselves. And they're not going to show any restraint whatsoever in their dealings with the other nations. There's not going to be any sort of gentleman's agreement regarding the rules of warfare. They're going to dish out injustice. So that what we see is that this judgment that comes upon Judah corresponds to their sin. What we see in this is the justice of our God. We said in the introduction, there's especially two truths concerning God that stand out here in this passage. And the first one is the truth of God's justice. God's justice is an aspect of His righteousness. Specifically, we could call His justice His judicial righteousness. As the judge of heaven and earth, God repays every rational creature according to their works, and He does this perfectly so that with respect to sin, God never turns a blind eye towards sin. He never sweeps sin under the rug, but always He gives the exact consequences for every single sin committed against Him. And God's just judgment for Judah would be that the Babylonians would come upon them. And you see, this answers one of Habakkuk's concerns. Because from Habakkuk's point of view, there was no justice taking place. From Habakkuk's point of view, it seemed as though the wicked in the nation of Judah were getting away with their sins, that there was no consequences for their sins. They were allowed to continue on in them. So that maybe, the prophet even began to wonder, is God unjust? God's answer to the prophet Habakkuk is, I will indeed bring judgment. It might not come right away, but you may be sure that it is coming. Our God is not oblivious to the sins that take place in the world or in the church. He's not indifferent to them, but He's the just God of heaven and earth. And this truth brings a certain level of comfort for God's people. Because we too are troubled by all the sin that we see going on in the world around us. We begin to wonder, are the wicked ever going to be held accountable? And the truth of God's justice is that they will indeed be held accountable for their sin. But while the truth of God's justice does bring us a level of comfort, the main thing that it does is make us mindful of our own sin. Because when we consider God's justice and the fact that every sin will be punished, we see that we too are sinners. Really worse sinners than the people of the world around us, because when we sin, we're sinning against better knowledge. We're sinning against grace. And on account of that sin, we deserve punishment. Not the punishment of a terrible and dreadful army coming against us, but the judgment of the terrible and dreadful wrath of God coming against us. And in light of the fact that that's what we deserve for our sins, we run to the cross of our Savior Jesus Christ, because there's safety found only in Him. You cannot hide behind a wall. You cannot trust in some earthly king to escape God's wrath. The only refuge is in Jesus Christ Himself. For He alone, it's in Him alone that we are made righteous. And now the question for us tonight is, will we turn to Him? Will we run to Jesus Christ? And we ask that question in light of the Apostle Paul's application of this passage at the conclusion of one of his sermons that he preached on the mission field. We read of this in Acts chapter 13. Paul is in Antioch of Pisidia preaching a sermon on the mission field. And he concludes this sermon in part by quoting from Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 5. Acts 13, verse 38. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, that is through the man Jesus Christ, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things, from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. And now he quotes Habakkuk 1 verse 5. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. The Apostle Paul quotes this as a warning. A warning of the judgment will come upon all those who seek refuge in anyone or anything other than Christ Jesus. And thus the calling tonight for every single individual sitting here tonight is believe in Jesus Christ. Put your trust in Him alone. That's the call of the gospel. For in Him alone, there is safety. This book opens with Habakkuk's cry unto the Lord, and God's startling answer is that He will raise up the Chaldeans to bring judgment upon Judah. And now the clear implication of this answer is that God is the sovereign worker that's controlling everything that's happening here. This passage teaches that Babylon would be an instrument in the sovereign hand of our God, and God's sovereignty over the nation of the Chaldeans comes out in the language of this text. For example, we read in verse 5, Behold ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days. Same thing in verse 6, For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans. And the very fact that God was able to announce this ahead of time and then actually bring it to pass all points to the truth of His sovereignty. That God is sovereign means He's in control. That God is sovereign means He's the one in charge. To use the language of Psalm 115, verse 3, Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. And now here specifically, we see God's sovereignty over the nations. God controls the rise and the fall of the nations of the world. And now specifically, he uses the nations as an instrument in his hand. And we use that word instrument, especially in light of the language of Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 and following. There we read, and this is a prophecy concerning Israel, the northern 10 tribes. Isaiah 10, verse 5, O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is my indignation. I will send him against an hypocritical nation, that is the nation of Israel, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. These verses are showing how God will use the Assyrians, the world power before the Babylonians, he would use the Assyrians to accomplish his own will, to bring judgment upon the northern 10 tribes of Israel. And in verse 5, he calls them his rod. The nation of Assyria is an instrument in his hand. He wields it. He controls it to accomplish his own purpose. And that same idea is expressed in verse 15 of the same chapter, Isaiah 10, verse 15. Shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth it therewith? Or shall the saw magnify itself against him that shaketh it? Again, the same idea. They're an instrument in his hand. And this was true not only of the nation of Assyria, but it would also be true of the nation of the Babylonians. He was raising them up to carry out his will, to chasten the nation of Judah. Now, the fact that our God is sovereign over the nations is really an astounding truth. Because it's one thing to say that God's sovereign, that he controls things. It goes a step beyond when we say that God is sovereign over the wicked and mighty nations of the earth. Over the wicked, those who hate him, those who oppose him, those who go against God. And that he's sovereign over the mighty nations, the nations like Babylon that are powerful and aggressive in their warfare. The fact that this is such a grand nation from an earthly point of view only magnifies and highlights God's sovereignty. But now again, it's one thing to say he controls the nations. It goes a step beyond to say that he uses them to carry out his own will. Because the truth of God's sovereignty here is more than, well, they can't do anything unless he allows them. He's keeping them checked back. He's restraining them. That's not the idea. That's true. But the whole of the truth is God's wielding them, turning them whithersoever he will, to carry out his own plan. But now there is the question, what does all of this mean about the Babylonians? To get right to the point, the Babylonians would still be responsible for their own sins against the nation of Judah. And their responsibility comes out here, even in this chapter, specifically in verse 11. In Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 11, we read this, then shall his mind change and he shall pass over. And that's a reference to them changing their tactics at times. And now we read this regarding the Chaldeans. And they shall offend, imputing this power unto his God. And the idea of that word offend is they will be guilty. And their guilt will be that they make an idol out of their own power and strength. And I believe that's the better way to understand the last part of the verse. The end of the verse reads, and offend imputing his power unto his God. So that the idea of this rendering is that, well, they're crediting their gods, that their gods were the one who gave them this victory. But you'll notice if you have your Bible open that that word imputing is in italics, indicating that the translators of the King James thought it best to insert that word. But that's not found in the original, so that a simpler reading of the text is simply that his power is his God. And the point is that they're so proud of their excess that they would essentially deify their power. They would worship their own strength. They would make an idol out of their might. And what this teaches us is that the nation of the Chaldeans did not in any way feel coerced to go against the nation of Judah. They were not forced against their own will to besiege the city of Jerusalem. But instead, they attributed their success to themselves. They viewed this as entirely their own doing. They wanted all the credit for it. This was true of the Assyrians who came against the nation of Israel to the north. We read of that in Isaiah chapter 10, same chapter that we were referencing a moment ago. And now we read in verses 7 and 13 of the Assyrians crediting themselves. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 7. After God says how he's going to use them as an instrument, we read in verse 7, "Howbeit he, the Assyrian, meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few." And same thing in verse 13. "But for he saith, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent. I have removed the bounds of the people and have robbed their treasures, and I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man." The same would hold true for the Babylonians. They would be active and willing in all that they did, attributing their success to themselves, to the point being they would still be responsible. God would hold them accountable for their own sins, so that what we have here is another one of the beautiful passages of Scripture in which we clearly see both the truth of God's sovereignty and at the same time the truth of man's responsibility, his accountability before the sovereign God of heaven and earth. But now what we want to see is how the truth of God's sovereignty answers the concerns and struggles that we have. The truth of God's sovereignty was the answer for the other part of Habakkuk's wrestlings and his strugglings. Because the other part of what was weighing so heavily on the prophet Habakkuk is that God seemed indifferent. From Habakkuk's point of view, it seemed as though God was inactive, as though he did not care. So that Habakkuk's complaint was that of Psalm chapter 10. "Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thyself in times of trouble?" And God's answer to that is, "I am actively working." And that comes out especially from the specific wording of verses 5 and 6 of Habakkuk 1. Because in Habakkuk 1 verse 5, when we read, "I will work a work in your days," which points to God's sovereignty, we could translate that to say, "I am working a work right now." And the same thing in verse 6 when it says, "Lo, I raise up the Chaldeans." We could better read it to say, "I am raising up the Chaldeans." This is an ongoing thing. And what that language points us to is the fact that God was already in the process, so that the answer to the prophet is not, "Well, okay, I heard your prayer and I'll get started on this now." That's not the idea. But the answer of God is, "I'm already actively at work. because the verbs here in verses 5 and 6 point to continuous activity. He's already started. He's in the process of preparing a nation, getting them ready to serve as an instrument in his hand. And that answers Habakkuk's concern. God is not inactive, but he's always sovereignly working. And that's the answer to whatever concerns and struggles we may have tonight. Because we too might be tempted to think that God's inactive. We too might be tempted to think everyone's just going on in sin, getting away with it. But the truth of Scripture is that God is sovereign. He's always working, even controlling things happening in a faraway land, in a distant place, controlling them with a view to how they're going to impact his church, how they're going to affect his own people. And we have a clear example of that in the COVID-19 pandemic that has come upon us. There's a parallel between God's work of raising up the Babylonians and God's work of raising up this virus. Because if we had the time, we could go into all of the thousands, millions of things, even the tiny little details that all had to happen just so for the nation of Babylon to rise to power. There to be certain people born, such as the kings, that would lead them out from under the oppression of the Assyrians. There had to be the battles that went the Babylonians' way so that they could rise to power. So many things that if we studied the history of that nation, we would see God's handiwork in it all. God was raising up a nation. Well, so also was God raising up a virus. Thousands of little things that had to take place just so. From the mutations that took place in a coronavirus so that it would become more adept, more capable at affecting humans, become more lethal. There was the coming of this disease into the human population, perhaps spilling over from some animal. There were the initial infections, the spread of this virus from person to person. All of which was in God's hands so that a sub-microscopic particle, the control, the direction of it, was all taking place by God's hand. And all of this, at least initially, happening in a land far, far away from us, removed from us. But yet, with a view to how it would impact the church. So that if many months ago, perhaps a year ago, we had prayed, "How long, O Lord, until you work a work in your people to see the importance of corporate public worship? How long will you let us just go through the motions and take for granted the astounding privilege that we have to gather together to worship our God?" If we prayed that prayer 1 year ago, God's answer, if he had answered us directly the way he answers the prophet Habakkuk, would have been, "I'm already at work. I am working a work. I'm raising up something that will cause the church to see just how important corporate public worship is." And now again, we see what we noted in the first point. At times, quite often perhaps, the answer that God gives to our prayers is often unexpected. It's not what we had in mind, but yet it is an answer. An answer carried out by His sovereign hand. And that's the truth we need to cling to tonight, the truth of God's sovereignty. Because that's what gives us comfort. For if you'll notice, what God is doing here with the prophet Habakkuk is really pointing the prophet to himself. This is the same way that God answered the concerns and struggles of Job and Jeremiah when they brought things before God's attention. God's answer to Job was, "Where were you when I created the world?" God's answer was, "Look at my power, my might." And the same is true for Habakkuk. Habakkuk brings these concerns and struggles, and God says, "Lift up your chin. Direct your gaze toward my authority." And that's what we need tonight. The answer to our struggles is a clear vision of the character, of the beauty, of the virtues of our God. His answer to our concern is, "I'm in control right now." And such words are a great comfort, especially because in all that God does by His sovereign hand, He has a saving purpose. A saving purpose. God had a saving purpose in this history, the history going on in the time of Habakkuk. For God's purpose in raising up the Babylonians was not to annihilate the nation of Judah, not to exterminate the nation of Judah so that they ceased to exist, but His purpose was to redeem them with judgment, to bring His chastening hand upon them for their spiritual good. For by raising up the Babylonians, God would destroy the wicked among them and wake up the righteous. By carrying them away into captivity, God would bring judgment upon those with hard hearts, and He would soften the hearts of others who had been given hearts of flesh. And then He would bring them back. He would restore to them the promised land so that they would repossess the land that had been removed, that had been taken away from them. God had a saving purpose. But now we see the saving purpose of God even more clearly when we shift ahead in the history of the world and settle down on the focal point of human history, that is the cross of Jesus Christ. For here especially we see God controlling all of the events of human history to accomplish His own purpose. And really we could walk through the entire life of Jesus Christ, everything that happened before the coming of Christ even, to see how God controlled all of it. Thousands, millions of little details to bring about the salvation of His people. And all through the way, He was using even the wicked as an instrument in His hand to carry out His own will. He was using the wicked religious leaders and Judas Iscariot as instruments in His hand to bring Jesus Christ to trial. And then God moved the hearts of kings such as Pontius Pilate to declare His own Son, who was perfectly innocent, to be guilty. And then God grabbed hold of an even greater instrument, the entire nation that was the Roman Empire, to crucify Jesus Christ. All of this was in His hand. All of this was the carrying out of God's own saving purpose. And this is the clear teaching of Scripture. We read of this in Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. This is a prayer to God. "For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand," and let's mentally insert the word "sovereign," "for to do whatsoever thy sovereign hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." It's at the cross of Calvary, therefore, that we see especially God's sovereign hand using the wicked as instruments to accomplish His own saving purpose. And the same thing holds true today, at this point in history, in our own lives. Whatever is going on in your life, child of God, no matter how wrong it may seem, God has a saving purpose. That's our comfort as Christians, that even the darkest of days and the most terrible of events all fit into His plan. And now our calling is the main calling set before us in the book of Habakkuk, to live by faith, trusting in our just and sovereign Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank Thee that Thou art the God who hears and answers our prayers. And we pray that we may indeed find an answer to so many of our prayers in the truths of Thy justice and Thy sovereignty. Give unto us tonight a clear vision of Thee. And as we meditate upon these truths, may they be a source of comfort to our souls. And now we pray, give us the grace to trust in Thee. Hear this prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.